This is Made for You by All Souls, a church in Seattle, Washington, seeking to be a community not just for ourselves, but a vibrant expression of who God is, gracious, present, hospitable. Take a moment now to come as you are and bring your attention to God. So let's just pause here and ask God to lead us into understanding what he has for us today. If you please would join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that it's your desire to be known, that you want us to know you, and that you deeply desire for us to know your desire to know us. And so I pray in the time we have today, from the many places we come into this time from our week, that we would just really have the sense of being able to connect with you, to know and be known. And I pray that would be true, too, as we are gathered to your table and then extend some of that festivity to tables around food that we'll eat afterward. I just pray, Lord, that you would mark this time by your grace and your presence with us as we enjoy your hospitality today. And we ask, Father, that you would just really meet with us in this time. Show us who you are above and beyond, sometimes who we make you out to be, not only for our good, but the world's good and your glory, that we would rejoice in you. Amen. So, wisdom. This year, as vestry and staff, we are organizing our budget and various different offerings, from things like retreats to book studies to this exploration of the biblical letter from James, around a hope, around a desire to grow in wisdom. But what is wisdom, right? Heard us use that word maybe already. I have a friend for, example, as I've been wondering how to explain what wisdom is. I've had this sense lately with my friend as he's getting deep into ChatGPT. Is anyone else like diving into ChatGPT? It's okay. You can admit it. It's okay. Yeah, okay. A few of you. It's one of these modern conveniences that seems poised to change the way we operate in many practical and potentially great ways. But there is something about it that feels a lot to me like Jelly Bellies. Are you familiar with Jelly Bellies? The little jelly beans that have been engineered to taste like other foods but are not those foods? Okay, you know what I'm talking about? We on the same page? Great. Cream soda, for example, might be my favorite. Caramel corn is another one. French vanilla, right? Cantaloupe. There's one that is tasting just like toasted marshmallow. Pina colada is another flavor, and this one is new to me recently. The original glazed Krispy Kreme donut flavor is now a Jelly Belly. The wisdom, right, of ChatGPT is a bit like a Jelly Belly. It can offer us an amazing likeness to wisdom, but what it is lacking is real experience, right? The memory of experience, you know, the memory of eating a cantaloupe in a fresh salsa on a chip in the sun is what makes the Jelly Belly cantaloupe flavor put a smile on my face anyway in the first place, right? But that's not, apart from that real experience, Jelly Bellies make no sense. So friends, in an age of Google search, YouTube videos, podcasts, and now ChatGPT, I think sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking that something that has been engineered to taste like wisdom is somehow a substitute for real people in our lives, joining us in a practice of wisdom. The experience, right, of sitting around a table with people from various walks of life, as we did at home group this morning, or as you can later over dinner around tables, and hear how we're doing, right? Like, share how we're doing and offer it to God for help, for wisdom from above, as James calls it. That is not to be found, friends, on the internet. Wisdom is to be found around a table, requiring an experience of grace, presence, and hospitality, requiring God to show up to us in ways we have yet to know we need him until we really need him. Such is wisdom. Because wisdom is not primarily knowing the truth, right? Or having good answers, although it includes that and good answers help. Rather, wisdom is skill in living. Wisdom is skill at the art of living. And skill at the art of living requires real life experience. Experiences that inherently involve risk and hurt and harm, and yet, when navigated by God's grace, become fruitful in our lives. James talks about this. He calls it wisdom from above. Wisdom that is not only the wisdom of the world we know, but also the wisdom that is beyond what we know right now. How can we be well-versed and experienced in the ways of the world, be world-wise, but also be heaven-wise too? How can we be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves? How is it possible to be as James seems to invite us, world-wise yet innocent? So before giving some direct answers to that question, I want to offer some portraits. Portraits of wisdom. Portraits of people who have been very much in and experienced the ways of the world, becoming embedded, becoming meaningfully present, but yet without becoming of the world, right? And given that wisdom, right, given what wisdom is, this art and the skill of living, I think we can best appreciate wisdom when it is actually being lived, right, in the context of life. So, some portraits of wise living. Abraham exhibited the wisdom of avoiding strife within his family when he offered a solution that was more favorable to others than to himself, when he divided territory with Lot. This is in Genesis 13, verses 5 through 9, if you want to check it out. I'm not sure if you've ever had a family feud involving an estate or some property or a family business, but it is a ripe opportunity for foolishness of all kinds, right? Foolishness is when you compulsively and insistently place what's good for you over the good of the community, or in Abraham's case, the good for his family. And Abraham does this amazing job of costing himself in order to benefit the whole. Beautiful. Peaceful. Maybe his son picked up some of this like wisdom, because his son Isaac learned the wisdom of peacemaking. When competitors quarreled with him over wells that belonged to his father, he moved along peacefully instead of pressing his rights. And the Lord blessed him for it. If the fool, right, is known for his impulse to quarrel, the wise person is known for avoiding strife and stopping contention even before it starts. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 puts it this way. We are called as wise people to live peaceably with others as much as it depends on us. And this reflects the wisdom of the God of peace. So take a second now, and as you reflect on your own relational wake, are the waters turbulent or peaceful? James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, impartial, sincere. And then James invokes the imagery of farming. Those who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Abraham sowed peace in his relations with Lot, and that crop came up in his son's life later on when he dealt with a water dispute peaceably. I mean, like, wow, what a seemingly foreign reality to our current day, right? Today at Home Group, some of us were already cringing as we prayed for the upcoming election season in our country. May God grant us the wisdom to be peacemakers in our neighborhoods, in our families, around Thanksgiving tables soon, and in our decision-making, especially when we are most riled up, most stressed, most pressed. May the pressure of such moments make, by God's grace, diamonds of us, as we've been holding on to that image of diamonds throughout our study of the book of James. That's people who can hold up and remain whole under pressure rather than crumble. People who can invite others into beauty where there is beastly behavior. What's the difference, for instance, as James seems to draw our attention to it, between animal cunning, that kind of like unruly preservationist ambition, and genuine diligence? Another portrait of wisdom shows us this, the portrait of Joseph. In the portrait of Joseph, diligence and foresight converge. We see the wisdom of a sanctified ambition in Joseph's life. While these traits, right, can be motivated by self-interest, Joseph shows us how these qualities can function in wisdom for the good of others. Joseph worked tirelessly to avert the devastation of a forthcoming famine, knowing that the preservation of his family, who, sidebar, by the way, his family included those brothers who sold him into slavery and betrayed him. That's how he ended up in Egypt in the first place. So Joseph also shows us how wisdom can help you overcome vindictiveness, even in that kind of a situation. So this Joseph works on behalf of his family, right, who had betrayed him. And on behalf of this entire nation he finds himself in. And they depend on the faithful exercise of Joseph's ambition, diligence, and foresight that God had given him. Even Pharaoh could see that such wisdom came from God alone, as he admits in Genesis chapter 41, verse 39. Friends, the stakes of wisdom may never be as high in our lives as they were in Joseph's, but diligence and foresight were exercised out of love for others, and they have, you know, born fruit in that country, in that land for generations. And I think what we get a taste of there, we may find in 1,000 small expressions in our daily life as God transfigures our wisdom, especially around ambition. So my friends who are, you know, very diligent, very ambitious, how are you, what would it look like for you to offer these gifts to God's wisdom and direction? How are you offering up the accompanying experiences of envy and selfish ambition within you, allowing him to take what is actually killing you and leading to disorder in your life and substitute it with that peace, that wisdom that is from above that produces peace? Such is the wisdom Joseph shows us, and it's possible with our God. There are also others in our community who are on this path of learning how to handle skills of discernment and long-term planning and ambition and hopes for seeing things change that you can grow with and learn from. This was part of one of the things we were trying to discover in the men's retreat among at least folks in our community who gathered at that, to really learn from one another. The wisdom of God, friends, if you look around, is around you in one another. None of us being God, but certainly trying to seek God, learning how to be wise with the gifts that we're given. I was on a call this week with fellow clergy from across the country who are part of Churches for the Sake of Others, our diocese, when one of our deacons serving in Dallas confessed the thing she struggles with most is knowing what to say no to and what to say yes to. Does that sound familiar to anybody? She is an executive in a tech company. She is also a deacon in a church, and she's modeling what she has learned and what she is learning. She is a wise woman. So maybe you aren't a tech exec, right? Maybe you could find folks who would be able to journey with you in that way. What about if you're a builder, though? What about a craftsperson or a tradesperson? Few people will even recognize the next portrait that we're going to explore, a portrait of wisdom. But Bezalel, the son of Uri, is among the few who are actually called wise in the Bible. Of the tribe of Judah, he was a master craftsman appointed by God for the construction of the tabernacle. He was said to have been filled with the Spirit of God, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Although he was gifted to teach, his wisdom was expressed in the work of his hands. As he gave glory to God through the practical skills that he had been given as a craftsman and an artisan, Bezalel's portrait reminds us that wisdom is not always a matter of the mind, but is also a labor of our hands. Using any skill or ability to glorify God. Read Proverbs 31 sometimes and note how many times that the discernment is not so much in the mind, but there is this wisdom and focus on hands in that excellent person that is described in Proverbs 31. Wisdom is a feminine noun in Hebrew, and the book of Proverbs appropriately portrays wisdom as a woman who is godly and winsome and beautiful. And we have a few other women who are portraits of wisdom that we can call upon in Scripture. The woman Abigail, She's our next portrait. A long-suffering wise woman who had the misfortune of being married to a man whose name matched his character, a man named Nabal, which translates to mean fool. And he suffered from all the symptoms. He was quick-tempered. He was hasty in his speech. He was miserly. And in contrast, Abigail was discerning, as we read it. When a conflict arose between Nabal and King David, not yet King David, she showed her discernment by diffusing the situation with a humble and gracious appeal for David to relent from the conflict. You guys might remember this from our series on the life of David when we talked about this moment. Her greatest discernment was something that her foolish husband ignored and dismissed, that God was with David and that he was to be king according to God's promise. And this was despite that David found himself on the run from a murderous Saul and didn't seem to have the momentum at the moment to be king. It's not a great, you know, it's kind of low in his life. And Abigail showed the wisdom of bringing that perspective about what God had promised into a moment when it felt distant. And she showed the wisdom of bringing that into a situation of strife and bringing that situation to an end. She showed the wisdom of believing that God's saving hand was at work through his promise when it was hard to see. One last portrait here, as we're continuing to make our way through this gallery, as it were. Ezra, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, as he's described in Ezra 7, verse 6. There's a verse that describes the wisdom that he had and that exhibited in his life. And it's a lot about the growth of wisdom in our lives as well. So here's what it says. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So there's an important sequence here. Study, practice, teach. Study, do, teach. Wisdom begins with a heart full of God's word. There's some study involved, which flows into some practical obedience, as James keeps telling us, and results in being equipped to teach it to others. These three things, in the proper order, gave Ezra such a wisdom that it was said, all who trembled at the words of God gathered around him when wise advice was most needed. Ezra's your guy. He was what you wanted on your call list. A few of the first characters we meet in the New Testament are wise men, right? We're about to be in the Advent season. We're going to call upon the memory of these magi, whatever or whoever else they were. They exhibited the undeniable wisdom of seeking out Christ, rejoicing to find him and worshiping him. This is what makes people wise. In the New Testament, we meet Barnabas. His name means sons of encouragement. Wisdom is not about simply what you avoid, but what you encourage. That's what we find in his life. He was instrumental in convincing the church at Jerusalem to receive the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. A lot of people were suspicious of. Like, wasn't that guy killing people like last week? He's a model of hospitality for outsiders. His wisdom is on display in his hospitality. He welcomed with open arms the first Gentiles who believed the gospel. He also prayed in the Council of Jerusalem in such a way that he was able to forge a peace, a peaceful understanding between churches that were in dispute in Jerusalem and Antioch over this issue. Again, there's this emphasis on wisdom that is first pure and then peaceable, as we keep hearing from James. One of the most powerful, though, and poignant explanations of wisdom is to be found in Paul, a man who, to our knowledge and according to tradition, was probably not married, but found himself enthralled by the person of Jesus, in love with this Jesus, never wanting to be found to be unfaithful to Jesus, whom at first he persecuted, but then by whom he came to be saved. Paul taught this, an example to us to aspire to no other knowledge or wisdom than that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's the wisdom in that. For one to die in the place of many reflects the wisdom of God, the mercy at the very heart of the wisdom of God. Foolishness, as defined by Old Testament theologian Bruce Waltke, who's living in the Seattle area somewhere, as he defines it this way, is this impulsive, consistent response to put oneself before the good of the community. And by contrast, Paul says to us to aspire to no other knowledge or wisdom than that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. For one to die in the place of many reflects the wisdom and mercy of God. There's something here that I think many of us have yet to still understand and encounter, and we won't learn it without experience, without trying. If you were here last week, you might have heard the brief on the tongue assignment. How many of y'all tried the tongue assignment this week? Anybody forgot about it, maybe? Okay. I've heard a few of you did, so I know some of you did. But basically, it was this assignment, right, that your tongue is going to be an overflow of what's in your heart. And so we don't really know ourselves that well yet, at least what's really in our heart, until we really figure out what we say. And there were six things that you were asked to do, and a lot of them included things we commonly do. So including grumbling, defending yourself, talking smack about anybody, exasperating someone, and basically doing anything but encourage them. And so if you try that for an hour, it's a humbling experience, and you realize a little bit more about the impossibility of really becoming a person whose heart is in line with the heart of God. How, for instance, are we world-wise but innocent? How can we be open but not gullible? How can we be gracious but not a doormat? How can we be available but with healthy boundaries? How can we be willing to help others while still having appropriate priorities? Wisdom, right? Wise in the ways of the world but not worldly. Impossible feeling, if you're honest, right? It feels improbable to have the wisdom of Abigail in our lives, or Abraham, or Isaac, and Jesus himself, most of all. But because of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, hear this good news. Our impossibilities are but the platform on which God steps up to show his power. If you want to know what God can do, you submit yourself to God's will. God will when we can't will. God, strong and powerful, when you cannot, for instance, control your tongue. God will. There's something mystical that's being held out to us in this way of wisdom. Our growth in wisdom, friends, is not the first impossibility God has had to attend to in the whole of history, okay? Take comfort in that. Your mouth, my mouth, and the ability to begin to use those as a reflection of a genuinely changed heart, growing in wisdom, is not the first impossibility God has had to deal with. How can rich people get into heaven? Jesus puts that in the terms of a camel going through the eye of a needle. How is that possible? Well, we see Zacchaeus. Jesus says it again, and I say unto you, with people, things are impossible, but with God. Has God done something impossible in your life before? Things may not have turned out the way you wanted, but when you look back at your life, and some of us don't have to look back very far, you can see that God has done the impossible. How have we made it through this pandemic, for instance? A leadership transition. A denomination change as a church, you know, added up, and thank you, Jesus. God has seemingly done the impossible among us, preserving us together under pressures that would otherwise cause us to crumble apart from God's grace. And if it's hard to believe that God will do what seems impossible in your life right now, hear me on this. This is the best news in the world. There is nothing too hard for God. On a hill far away from here, in a land where an impossible conflict rages, there stood an old, rough wood cross. At the time, the symbol of suffering and shame. There they put Jesus, driving nails into his hand and a spear into his side and spikes into his feet, because it was impossible for us to get to God on our own. But he came from heaven to earth because we couldn't go up there. He decided to come down here. And now that he has come, that cross has become a way to God. a way to begin again, a way in the midst of the impossibility, even of death, that life can yet start anew. So whoever calls upon Jesus, yes, with your tongue, maybe from a mixed heart, with your life, you may be saved. This is the promise that we have before us. And what James, the context for his encouragement with this wisdom that he's inviting us into, that Jesus Christ, in the midst of impossible situations, has found a way. Think about this for a second. There was a guy next to Jesus on the cross who was at a very impossible point in his life. He was rightly convicted, as far as we know, of crimes that the punishment was fitting in the crucifixion of the cross. But in that impossible moment, he looks over to Jesus and recognizes who he is. And without knowing even what to say, confesses that Jesus is Christ, the one that has come, the one who could save. Look at this man. He didn't deserve this. And in that moment, Jesus declares, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In an impossible situation, a way is made. Friends, what would it mean for us in the midst of situations where we would find ourselves to be impossibly resorting to the same foolishness, to yet cry out to God for a new start, a new life, a new way forward, a way of wisdom that God is yet making possible with us as we walk with Jesus? I invite you now to pray with me toward that end among us. Father, we want to give you thanks that you don't leave us to our own devices, but you come into the situations that seem where change is impossible, where hope is impossible. And by your Spirit, the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, you are at work in us even now. And I pray for that sense of hope, that sense that our courage is not empty, but it's filled by you. Our very lives are filled and guided by you. And I pray, Lord, that we would live more and more, walking more and more by the Spirit, for your glory and the world's good and our joy. Amen.